the Biblical Counseling Center. We put this out once a month. And notice this, a bad plan for 2007. Did you get this? Bad plan for 2007, let my conscience be my guide. And so let me encourage you to read this. There are also a couple of other articles on the back about communicating, very helpful in relationships, the need in relationships to communicate, and this idea of truth. Can truth set you free? And so there should be some copies out on the table in the foyer as well if you need them. And so God is so good to us. But you can also find in your bulletin a sermon outline. This morning we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. And so if you can take a Bible, we are a Bible teaching church, so we'd like people to sit there with their Bible open so that it's not just Mike the talking head trying to tell you what I think is right, but it's a case of God opening up His Word and saying, hey, what is God trying to say to us? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Notice what it says. The Apostle Paul has been dealing with problems, and what he's beginning to do now is he's laid some foundational truths that Christ has given us power to live. Christ has given us power to understand His Word and apply His truth. And now what he's doing is he's going to start dealing with problems one at a time. And let me just point out that if you are trying to grow in your faith and you start to look at your life and I say, well, I have this issue and this problem and this habit and I'm trying to have victory here and I'm trying to have victory there, let me just remind you that 1 Corinthians is really a great book on discipleship because it shows you how do you deal with problems. I like to say it reminds us of how to eat an elephant. And so how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. And what you'll notice is in 1 Corinthians that what he starts to do is he starts to deal with one problem in the church at a time. That's all you need to do. If you ever feel overwhelmed, just start to realize that one problem at a time. Take a simple problem in your life, like, I wish I could read the Bible more, and start to work on that problem. Don't worry about habits. Don't worry about behavior. Don't worry. Those things are important, but if you're feeling overwhelmed by the struggles in your life, just do what 1 Corinthians does. Take it one step at a time, one day at a time. And so already Paul has dealt with this issue of false pride. Already now he's dealt with this idea of if you're Christians, you should seek to have purity. You should seek to deal with problems. You shouldn't just ignore them. And now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice the next problem he deals with. And we're going to lead it from information into application. Verse 1, if any of you has a dispute with another believer, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then write, underline, tattoo it on your arm, do whatever it takes. Verse 11, notice this. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is where we go. And so let's begin. First of all, first question on the sermon outline that I have you ever wondered where the New Testament writers got their ideas? Yes, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and yes, God at times said, hey, write this down. But there are other times when the writers of Scripture, in the New Testament would take Old Testament truth and remind people that God's truth never goes out of style. One of those passages is Exodus chapter 18, verse 13 to 26. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have this idea of disputes, you have this idea of judgment, you have this idea of settling disagreements. And so go to Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 to 26. It's the second book of the Bible, Genesis and then Exodus. And go to Exodus chapter 18. Moses is leading the nation of Israel. He's already taken them out of Egypt. Now he's trying to get Egypt out of the people. And notice this, Exodus 18, verse 13 to 26, and note the common words. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as, what's it say? Judge. Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me," and underline this, "the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute," underline the word dispute, "it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees. Underline that, God's decrees and laws. Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to Him. Teach the people, teach them the decrees and laws, and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform." In other words, remind people of how they're to live. But, notice this, select capable, you can underline that word too, select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied. So what Paul is doing is Paul is taking Old Testament truth, and it's that whole idea of reteaching Old Testament truth. And why? Here's the question that's there. Why did the New Testament writers sometimes have to teach or reteach Old truth? The reason for that, very simple. We have a habit of drifting. In our lives, we are constantly in some form of spiritual movement. We never just stay perfectly still. We are either moving a little bit backwards or we're moving forward. And we have a tendency, because of just the way we are, of drifting spiritually. And what the writers in the New Testament had to say was this: yes, in Christ there's freedom. Yes, in Christ there's grace. Yes, in Christ there is this whole newness of life. But some things don't change. And one of them is our relationship to each other as believers. Second, our relationship in bringing glory to God. Some things just don't change. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what he's going to do is he's going to say, folks, stop living like the world. You'll notice this. He says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he spent the whole chapter saying, folks, it's wrong when a person calls himself a Christian but lives totally contrary to God's word. Now let's look at another area. We're going to move from sexual immorality. Now we're going to look into this whole idea of getting what you want because it's your right. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice the sermon outline, and here we go. Notice this, first of all, the problem of forgetting that there are other options. One of the things that I've found in problem solving is that people tend to do what they've always done. The seven words that kill a church: we've never done it that way before. The definition of insanity: doing the same thing over and over and over and thinking that you'll get a different result. What happens in problem solving is that we think that we know more than we actually do know. And sometimes we need someone to come along and simply say, have you ever considered this? Have you ever considered this? And just looking at all the options. And so notice this, the problem of forgetting that there are other options. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me just find it here. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it, notice this, verse 1, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? What he's saying here is this. We are so locked in this mentality that if there's a problem, of course you call the police. And if it's a legal issue, well, yeah, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes people phone the police rather than go across the street to their neighbor and say, hey, I have a neighbor like this in my yard. He has sued the one person on his side for spraying weed killer. He said it ruined the paint on his car. He sued another person years ago because their car was parked this far over the curb. That's the way he thinks. And all he has to do is walk across the street. He'll phone the police for anybody. Doesn't matter what you're doing. If he doesn't like the way you're walking down the street, he'll phone the police and say, I've got a problem with trespassers. And many times, we need to realize that there is a biblical way to deal with this, especially with other Christians. And so what he says here is, folks, why are you going to the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? And, well, that's what you do. If you have a real problem with somebody, if you want to sue them, you have to take them to court. That's just the way society works. Let me read for you something about the culture at the time. The Corinthian believers, they were really caught up in human philosophy. So the legal situation, they wanted to do everything the way the world did it. The legal situation in Corinth probably was much as it was in Athens, where litigation was a part of everyday life. It had become a form of challenge and even entertainment. People joked about it. Of course you sue people. One ancient writer claimed that, in a manner of speaking, every Athenian was a lawyer. When a problem arose between two parties that they could not settle between themselves, the first recourse was private arbitration. Each party was assigned a disinterested private citizen as an arbitrator, and the two arbitrators, along with a neutral third person, would attempt to resolve the problem. If they failed, the case was turned over to a court of 40, who assigned a public arbitrator to each party. And it was interesting that every citizen in that time, and in Athens and probably in other Greek places, every person who was 60 years old, every citizen, had to serve as a public arbitrator during their 60th year. In other words, guess what? You probably were involved in some type of legal situation at some point. Anybody here ever been called for jury duty? I think it's just, of course, that's the way we deal with things. If public arbitration failed, the case went to a jury court. Listen to this, a jury court composed of from several hundred to several thousand jurors. That's the way they did it. And so imagine, if you lived in a city, how often do you think you might be asked to be a juror? Wow. Every citizen over 30 years of age was subject to serving as a juror. Either as a party to a lawsuit, as an arbitrator, or as a juror, most citizens regularly were involved in legal proceedings of one sort or another. It came to the point where everything was being settled by a court. And Paul's question to the Corinthians is this: why do you have to live the way the world lives? Why not consider the biblical option when dealing with other Christians? He says, why take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? And people say, well, what do you mean? And Paul says, look what God says. And so you have this problem. You have this problem of forgetting that there are other options. And so you have this choice. And I think in our culture, if we're going to overlap a little bit, we have this problem of forgetting that there are other options than just doing things the way everybody else does things. Christ will often say, instead of worry, why don't you choose prayer? Instead of resentment and bitterness, why don't you choose forgiveness? Here he's saying, instead of choosing the cultural norm and habit, which is sue the daylights out of people, no matter who they are, even if you sit beside them in church, why not take the biblical path and allow the church family to deal with your problem? And yes, I know that there are situations when we deal with things like child abuse and there's, you know, theft, and there are obvious things that, yes, the police have to be involved. But there are some things, and we don't want to get into a long list, but I think there are a lot of things that need to be dealt with a biblical way. And so you have a choice, biblical principles versus cultural norms and habits. And we forget, we just get so caught up that that's the way it's always done, that we forget that there are options. Notice verse 2, notice point 2. The position. Why is there this other option of, instead of letting bitterness and resentment and unresolved issues go, to allowing other believers to get involved? Why is this? Well, it's because of the position that believers will hold. I found that when I met with people this past week and talked about this passage, everybody thought, this is really neat. Number 2, the position that believers will hold in the coming kingdom. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Wow. Seemed to me the comment from people this week was, tell me more about this idea of judging. All right, I will. First of all, it says here that believers, saints, all believers will somehow judge the world. And then it says that we will also judge angels, probably the fallen angels. Well, what does this mean? Notice a couple of verses here. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 28, notice what he says. He said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit. He's talking to the disciples specifically, but he says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That in the millennial kingdom, that when the millennium comes, when the beginning of the future age comes, the disciples will have a role in judging. Later on, in Revelation 3:21, not only the disciples, but he says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, he says, to him who overcomes, that's all believers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There is this idea that somehow we will all have a role in this idea of judgment. And when I thought about this, I came across Luke 11, verse 29 to 32. And I think that this may be, this gives us a glimpse. I'm going to turn there in my Bible. You'll see kind of a synopsis of it there. But Luke chapter 11, I want to read the whole thing. Because in Luke chapter 11, verse 29 to 32, and I think I'll even go back to verse 28. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. In verse 28, he had said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it, this idea of obedience. Notice this. This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign, and what he seems to be saying is that we will be judges in the sense that we will be signs to the world. As Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. Notice this example, verse 31. The queen of the south. You can go into 2 Samuel if you want to see about this. The queen of the south, or pardon me, 1 Kings, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. She will be a judge. Why? For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. In other words, we will be witnesses. We will stand up and say, folks, there's nothing special about me. There's nothing special, but when I realize that Christ was my Savior, when I realized that I needed to accept Him as Savior, I did it. The Queen of the South will stand up and say, hey, I traveled all over the place just to go to a man who was wise. Why did you just say to Christ, who needs Christ in my life? Notice verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation. Notice again this idea of judging, of judgment. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Nineveh was a very wicked place. That's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He said, God, these people deserve judgment. You'll probably forgive them. And God did. And so the men of Nineveh who were wicked will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. And so this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 of people judging, it's this idea that if you have accepted Christ, you are a testimony of God's desire for all people to accept Christ. If you have not accepted Christ, if you're living in rebellion to God, what God will do is He'll say, look around. Look at the opportunities that you had to receive Christ. Look at the opportunities that you had to do exactly what this person did. You grew up in the same home as this person. You worked with this person. You knew them. You were a next door neighbor. And what will happen on the judgment day is God will say, I gave you every reason. I gave you the same opportunities that I have given to all these people. And yet you refuse to accept me. And so what Paul is saying here is that believers, saints, will judge the world. They will judge angels. But his point is this, is that if someday we're going to judge all of mankind, can't we within a little church of 100, 200, 1,000, can't you get along and help settle disputes within your church? Notice he says, the position that believers will hold in the coming kingdom. If we will be given this position, why aren't we living like it now? Why don't we settle things? Why do we let things go on and on and on? Why do we not have a desire to intervene on behalf of people and say, look, this isn't right. It's not honoring to God. Let's move on to number three. There was the problem of forgetting that there are other options. There are biblical ways to deal with some problems. You don't always have to buy into the, hey, there's only one way to do this. And it's the way that this person says it should be done. It's the Jerry Springer method. It's the infomercial at 2 a.m. method. Whatever, there are biblical principles that you can take. Number two, there is this position of being a judge someday in eternity that reminds us that, hey, there are things you should be doing right now. Then notice number three, the place of believers in dealing with problems. What should we be doing? Notice verse 4. Therefore, verse 4, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account. Remember in Exodus, he said appoint capable men, men who feared God and were trustworthy and all those things. Well, here he says to their shame, he says, listen, if you have disputes, appoint even men of little account. Choose even the most unspiritual believers or the youngest in maturity. Choose even the most spiritually mature believers in your church and let them settle stuff. I say this to shame you. He said, don't you realize that letting Christians who have a biblical mindset, who have Christ's honor at stake, is far better than dragging people into court and letting the world basically say, what a bunch of hypocrites. Why should I accept their God when they can't even get along with each other? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. See, the problem was not wanting to solve disputes. The problem was not seeking reconciliation or seeking restitution. The problem is that people were saying, hey, I want what I want, and I'm going to go and get the best lawyer. I don't care what happens to the character of this other person. I don't care if the truth is twisted a little bit. I'm going to go, and I'm going to get my way. And Paul says, folks, shame, shame, shame on you. And so there is this place, the place of believers in dealing with problems. We need each other. In Exodus 18 to 21, select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men, men who hate dishonest gain, have them serve as judges for the people. There's this idea that there is a need for discipleship. You can call it discipleship. You can call it counseling. You can call it an impartial third party. But it's this idea that within the church, there is to be unity. And if there is a difference, why not go to trusted believers and deal with it within the church family? Notice this, number four. Let's keep moving. The proof of true spiritual priorities. Verse 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Notice this. Why not rather be wronged? How important is bringing glory to God in your life? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Verse 8 was very difficult because we're talking about Christians here, and what's he mean? And I think the sense of what he means is this, that when you bypass God's way to get your way, you really are not the person who has been wronged. You are now the person who is doing wrong. Because not only are you allowing someone who doesn't have God in their life making a decision, but you run the risk of allowing people who are used to kind of twisting the truth a little bit to have the say in what happens. And so he says this, notice, he says, why not rather be wronged? One of the little things I've got written here, let me just find it here. While it is a disgrace to bring the unsolved problems of believers before unbelievers who have not even solved the main question of human existence, notice that? Why do we want people who don't even care about God and don't even realize that God wants to be their Savior? Why would we bring our unsolved problems to them? Paul wants us to realize more than that, that the very fact that Christians would conduct lawsuits against other Christians is wrong. And so Christians need to resolve matters between themselves whenever they can. But if they can't, he asks, why not take it on the chin? Why not for the glory of Christ? If it looks like Christ will be dishonored, why not just take it on the chin? Peacemaking is more important than getting justice. And that's what Matthew chapter 5 says. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. In Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the who? Peacemakers. For they will be called sons of God. Let's stop for a sec. If I can just look up here for a sec. The whole point is this, because I'm giving you the whole load right now. The whole point is this. God is a God of reconciliation. God is a God who very much wants to be honored and glorified. God very much wants us to realize that disputes and disagreements need to be dealt with, but there's a biblical way to deal with those. And we don't want to get to the point that this church got to when instead of going to leadership, when instead of going to another trusted Christian, they were dragging people into court and dishonoring the name of Christ. That's when you know you've reached a low point. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The very fact that you have lawsuits mean you have been completely defeated already. Satan wins. It just shows that there's something wrong. So Matthew 5 verse 9 says, be a peacemaker. Matthew 5 verse 13 says, hey, we looked at this last week. You need to think about being salt. And if what you're doing, and it can be just the most basic of thing. It can be, let's say you work with a person who's a Christian and there's a problem between the two of you and you're complaining to a person who's not a believer about another believer. What does God say? Wrong. Let's say that you have a friend or a spouse who isn't a believer and somebody gets on your nerves and you think, well, man, I just got to talk to somebody about this. And you start unloading your side of the story to a friend or a spouse or someone who's not a Christian, and you're trying to present your side of the story by making another Christian look bad, what do you think God says about that? Wrong. And so the whole thing is this. We show where our spiritual priorities. We're on point four, right? We show the proof of our spiritual priorities when our being right, when our trying to convince our little group of people that they should back us is more important than peace, more important than reconciliation, more important than love, and most of all, more important than glorifying God. Let's move on. Number five. The power. This is our last point. The power that enables us to enter the kingdom. Why do we want to live by biblical principles? Well, first of all, Paul does this. And notice, this is not an attack. This is a reminder. This is a reminder of being consumed in our old life. Notice this. The power that enables us to enter the kingdom. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? If you're not going to spend eternity with people who don't care about God, why do you want to imitate them? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He gives a list of things that consume people so that they always are thinking about themselves instead of others. But then he says this, and that is what some of you were. He's not so much condemning as he is reminding people that the Christian life is about leaving behind. It's not about calling yourself a Christian and then doing the things of the world. It's about leaving those things behind, because notice this, but you were washed. This idea of being spiritually cleansed. You were sanctified. This idea of being set apart, of living a life that is for God. You were justified, being declared righteous, that God has, in His court of law, God has declared you righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And here's another thing that God is trying to do. Not only is He saying, why do you want to go back to your old ways of life? Look what you left. Why do you want to go back to that? But He's also saying this. When you look at what you used to be and how much God has forgiven you, think about this. Look at those verses, and that's what some of you were. When you think of how much God has forgiven you, how can it even enter into the realm of thinking as a believer that instead of forgiveness, you want to sue another believer? How can it enter into your thinking that instead of resolving and forgiving, you want to let this thing fester so that people who aren't even believers can look at you and say, what's wrong with you guys? Why would I ever want to be a Christian? Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 simply says this, not by might, that there are things that we can force on people, nor by power, and we can say, hey, look, I've got a court order here that says you have to do this. Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit. That's how God wants us to live, in the power of the Spirit. Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit. And so where does that leave us? Well, very quickly this. What does God want us to do? Notice the words of Christ. What does God want us to do? First of all, as believers, we should seek to work through the biblical principles. If we have problems amongst ourselves, it doesn't mean that we will never find ourselves in court. It doesn't mean that we should despise the legal system. But what it does say is that in our dealings with each other, even how we reconcile, even when we've been wronged, God is very much concerned about His glory and honor before the world. We have to be very careful. God is also saying that there is a path that involves forgiveness. There is a right road and a wrong road. But notice this. What else does God want us to do? Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Notice this. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. That's verse 38. The Old Testament law and the Latin term was called lex talionis, the law of the lion. The idea of eye for eye and tooth for tooth was set not so that you had to take the eye, but so that it was always just. For example, if you accidentally injured my eye, because I was richer, I could not say, I'm going to cut off your head. If you knocked out a tooth, because I was more powerful or I had friends in high places, I couldn't say, I'm going to kill your children. This whole idea that has been so mistranslated, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, is not a call for vengeance. It is a call for justice. What it's saying, it's not saying that you have to take an eye, you have to take a tooth. It's saying that the most you can do, it was a limit on people. God always advocated forgiveness. If you were to go into Leviticus, you would find situations where if a person was killed and it was an accident, that you could set certain limits on what that person had to do. But notice this, Christ says, you've heard it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, do you say, hey, I've got rights? What does Christ say? If someone says to you, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, what do you do? If it brings glory to God, if it can't be reconciled, sometimes we just have to take it on the cheek. Take it on the chin. Turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to what? Sue you. And we're dealing with believers here. If an unbeliever, if a person who doesn't care about God, if he suddenly does this to you, you probably have to go through legal recourse. But within the church, if someone wants to sue you and they want to take what you have, if it means honoring God, are you so willing to put God first that you'll give them your cloak as well? And if someone forces you to go 2 miles, will you, if they want you to go 1 mile, will you go with them 2 miles? It's very interesting because we are so enculturated with the idea of I deserve, I have rights, there's no way anybody's going to take advantage of me, there's no way that anybody is going to get one over on me. It's just part of our mindset that what we want and what we deserve is more important than God. And all this passage is doing is just saying, folks, we don't want to be like a church full of problems. We don't want to be like the church in Corinth. We don't want to be where people aren't even talking to each other. It's about unity. It's about honoring God. It's about glorifying God. It's about saying, hey, let's resolve this. Let's deal with this. If we have to, let's find a trusted, impartial believer. Let's go to the elders. Let's do something, but let's remember that first and foremost, who should be honored? God should be honored in what we do. Kind of an extreme situation. John MacArthur, let me just find my quote here. John MacArthur, he says this, for centuries, Jews had settled all their disputes either privately or in a synagogue court. They refused to take their problems before a pagan court, believing that to do so would imply that God, through his own people, using his own scriptural principles, was not competent enough to solve the problem. Did you hear that? They believed that to do so, to take another believer to court before people who didn't believe in God, would imply that God, through his own people, using his own scriptural principles, was not competent to solve every problem. It was considered a form of blasphemy to go to court before Gentiles. Both Greek and Roman rulers had allowed the Jews to continue that practice even outside Palestine. Under Roman law, Jews could try virtually every offense and give almost any sentence except that of death. As we know from Jesus' trial, the Sanhedrin was free to imprison and beat Jesus as they pleased, but they required the permission of Rome, represented by Pilate, in order to put him to death. It's very interesting that what he says here is, he says, a friend who is a Christian lawyer has met with many, he says, hundreds of Christians who have wanted to go to court. And he said in 90% of the situations when he sat down with them and offered them biblical principles, not only was the result more favorable, but God was honored because it didn't get dragged through the mud. And so what do we do? Do we live like the world, or do we continually just say to ourselves, Mike, I'm never going to take anybody to court, but in this passage, honoring God, is that first in my life? I'm never going to sue another Christian, but Mike, am I constantly thinking, is it about God or is it about me? Mike, I don't even know if I have problems with another person, but if I ever do, will I automatically react in anger and vengeance, or will I say, God, what's your way of doing it? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. And I guess, Father, for me personally, the amazing thing about going verse by verse through the Bible is that we get the passages where we say, God, who is this speaking to? And Father, sometimes I realize that the principles there are just for me, that it's a reminder that I really don't want to go back to the way I used to be. And yet often I'm influenced by my family background, by my education, by people who were great people and yet they didn't love you and they didn't have your ways at heart. And so Father, for all of us, may we realize that Christ is calling us to a new and greater desire. Father, help us to realize that within the church we have tremendous unity. And it's not that we won't ever have problems, it's that if we do, you desire us to seek to bring glory to you and to resolve them your way. Most of all, Father, you're reminding us that we need to have a personal relationship to Christ, that you are offering to us new life in Christ. You're offering to us this idea of being clean from the inside out. You're offering to us this idea of having a right relationship with you. You're offering to us this idea of having purpose in our lives. And most of all, Father, you're offering us your ways, replacing frustration and emptiness with a path and with principles and with promises that are meant for our good and that have stood the test of time. So, Lord, help us, I pray. And so, Father, may we simply realize what a great God you are. And may we really seek to love each other the way that you want us to. May we really seek to bring glory to your name. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.